Singing Psalter 27 after the law is maybe not the most common response to the law that you would think of. It's not a confession. It's not a prayer for forgiveness. It's not a vow necessarily to go on seeing God's law as good for our daily lives. And yet, so we consider the third commandment, that you are not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And then consider that the lines are fallen to us in pleasant places. Places large and fair, a goodly heritage is mine, marked out with gracious care. This is from the Lord. Don't take his name in vain when he's given us so much. And recognize what he's given us, so we would praise, really, as part of our response. This leads us also to our reading for this morning, two passages. First from the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read the first 18 verses. We'll follow that by turning to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 45, and we'll read from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Give our attention then to the Word of God. So we find it beginning Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. We'll end our reading of Philippians 2 there. Turning to the Old Testament, Isaiah 45, beginning at verse 18. The reason we're turning here is because Paul's alluding to this passage in Philippians chapter 2. Verse 18 through the end of the chapter. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. May God bless our reading and meditation on his word today. Beloved in the Lord, names are very important. We think of our own names very highly. We're hurt when people mispronounce them or mock them or question us through them, because we attach reputation to names. We work hard to promote our name because we realize, as the proverb says, that a good name is better than riches. Names are important because they summarize in our minds the whole of the person. As we hear names, we evaluate and we maybe even develop stereotypes and mentally rank things or people based on the names. Names are important enough that businesses advertise their names as symbols. Symbols of a brand. Symbols that they want people to associate certain qualities, services with that name. And so they plaster the name on arenas and towers and teams. Perception of a name can make or break a business. And in many ways, this is a culturally developed thing. We just start to assume what certain names mean. If I just say Amazon this morning, what comes to mind? My guess is most of us don't think first of the river. You think of this online company that offers so many products at such competitive pricing, with Prime membership, with fast delivery, with a little smile logo, and all of that supposed to make you think Amazon. You see, hearing a name calls us to a response. When we think of purchasing, we're supposed to think Amazon with a smile. Sometimes the response that's called for is positive, and we realize this because we see it happening all around us. A crowd chants the name of someone who's important to them. Other times a name or hearing a name can stop us in reflection, especially if it's our own. Parents do this with their children all the time. Joshua David. Right? You hear the name and you stop. You think. You know it's serious. God uses names throughout Scripture in similar ways. Sometimes it's to call to a positive response. Other times it's to call us to alertness and warning. Just think of what happened when Jesus on Easter morning said, "Mary." Or a few days later when he said, "Simon, do you love me?" Or a few years later when he said, "Paul," or "Saul, Saul, why?" You see, names cause us to focus our attention. So Paul's writing to the Philippians years later, and as God's is speaking to us through this word today, the point that I want to draw from this passage is the name that should be lifted up in our minds is the name of Jesus Christ as Lord. Not so that we would just acknowledge a death and resurrection in history, but so that we would realize this is the name that needs to be lifted up and we would serve Him. So I draw your attention to Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11 this morning. "Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Did you see in the bulletin our theme is the name above every name? And we'll see that this name is given by God to Jesus that we would acknowledge Him. Let's consider then first that this name is given by God. Verse 9 says, "Therefore God has highly exalted and given Him the name." But we need to begin really with a very basic recognition. Verse 9 says, "This is the name that is above every name." And that should really make us stop this morning and realize there is no other name higher than this. Not in reputation, not in power, not in authority, not in character. This is a name that's greater than the greatest political names of all time. This name is greater than Pharaoh. This name is greater than Solomon. This name is greater than Alexander. This name is greater than Caesar. This name is greater than Muhammad. This name's greater than Washington or Gandhi or Churchill. This is a name that's greater than all the cultural names that history's brought to us. It's a name that's greater than Plato and Da Vinci and Rembrandt and Hawking. This name's greater than all the greatest religious names we can think of. It's a name that's greater than Abraham and Moses, and it's greater than Elijah. It's greater than David. It's greater than Paul. It's greater than Augustine. It's greater than Calvin. There's no name that's higher than this name. The one behind this name has received greatest exceptional honor, because God has conferred on him this name. It's an honor that comes from God above all others. It's an honor because of the obedience that God has recognized. Go back to verse 9. "God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." But notice, I actually didn't start at the first word of the verse. It's "therefore God has." The "therefore" tells us there's a reason this honor is given. We back up to verse 5. We realize this is Christ Jesus, who was God, did not consider it wrong or robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, became a servant, came in the likeness of a man, humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death. Even the death of the cross. "Therefore God has super exalted him." You see, God didn't just exalt him because he became a servant. There have been other servants. God didn't just give him this name because he was crucified. There were others who were crucified. God didn't just bring him back to life. That miracle happened to others as well. But it's because of his perfect obedience in all these things This is Christ Jesus, and therefore God has exalted him. Paul, writing elsewhere to the Ephesians, tells them, God has exalted him far above all principality and power and might and dominion, ranks of angels, and every name that's named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. God has exalted him beyond. And even as his name is lifted up by God, God is not threatened or challenged by this name in any way. This is to his glory, that this name is lifted up. It doesn't take away glory from God. Rather, as John 5:23 says, all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And so we see this name's given by God to Jesus. Verse 10 makes this clear, that at the name of Jesus, we think of Jesus as the one who's just born into the manger, living in a stable, and then in Nazareth, without a place to lay his head, without a bed, hanging on the cross, obedient to the Father. Jesus is a man, a servant, a humble servant of God, though he's God himself. And we need to see then the connection from Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, of the humanity and the humility of Christ. Jesus Christ is humble, looking to the interests of others. That doesn't make him weak. It makes him fulfillment of the prophecy. Isaiah 42 says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I will give you as a covenant to the people to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners, to bring out those who sit in darkness. You see, Christ came, and he didn't come to take the high place. He came to take the low place, that he would come and he would heal and he would serve. He would be humiliated. But we need to realize this morning that it's this humility of Jesus Christ that God knows, and it's this humility of Jesus Christ that God saw, and God still gives him this great honor and says, this name above every name is yours. Coming to earth doesn't disqualify him. Obeying God's law doesn't disqualify him. Dying on the cross does not disqualify him from honor. It brings him exceptional honor. So that Paul continues, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess. Imagine a picture of all creation worshiping God. All creation. Heavenly creatures, earthly creatures, subterranean creatures, angels, people who live in gardens, people who live in deserts, people who live in cities, people who live in jungles, people who live in caves, all worshiping, all giving glory to this name. One Savior, Jew and Gentile, male and female, rich and poor, young and old, even heathen rulers, all giving glory to this name. Bending the knee. Paul's referencing this verse from Isaiah 45. If you take that passage in its context, what's God saying? I am God, there's no other. Verse 5 of Isaiah 45, I name, I'm the Lord. I make. I'm the creator. Verse 18, I give purpose. I am the Lord. There's no other. Verse 22, I save. There's no other. And the conclusion at verse 22 is, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. I have promised. To me, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. And what Isaiah and the old God through Isaiah in the Old Testament saying about God himself, the New Testament takes and clearly applies that to Christ. Isaiah is pointing Israel to this goal of redemptive history. Christ's resurrection guarantees this redemption. And Paul's taking these things into the Philippians and he's saying, there is a name above all other names, and every knee is going to bow to that name. Some have raised the question of what the name of this name actually is. Is it Jesus or is it Lord? In bending the knee and speaking, what will every tongue confess? But the answer is actually given to us. It's Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The name is Jesus Christ is Lord. It's both. It's not either or. But we need to see it really as title and personal name. Jesus Christ is Lord. It's combined in Isaiah 45, verse 15. Truly, you are God, O God of Israel, the Savior. But here's also our response to Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Muslims, Jews. Jesus was not just a good man. Jesus was not just a good teacher. Jesus was not just a good prophet. Jesus Christ is Lord. And God himself has given him this name. Jesus is Lord. Now, we don't often realize it this way, but you have to realize how radical this would have been to the Philippians as Paul's writing to them in the Roman context. You have one Lord. You worship one Lord. You have allegiance to one Lord. And that ultimate allegiance is not to Caesar in Rome. At the time of Jesus, we know it was Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar never demanded he would be worshipped as Lord, but he never discouraged it. We come to Caesar Augustus, known through inscriptions. Caesar Augustus was referred to as the Son of God. Later Emperor Caligula demanded to be worshipped as God. Nero claimed to be divine. Domitian took the name Lord and God. Polycarp's going to be martyred, because he refused to say Caesar is Lord. And to the Philippians, Paul is saying, the name that's above every name is Jesus Christ. You need to look to him and be saved. This Jesus is risen indeed. He is Lord. This Jesus has ascended to glory. He is Lord. This Jesus is coming back. He is Lord. And when he returns, it's not just going to be the believers, the redeemed, who will confess that Jesus is Lord. The whole creation, the whole order of created things will confess. There are those who will confess fearfully and reluctantly. Satan and his angels will confess reluctantly. But think of it even in terms of Bible characters who have risen up against God. Pharaoh will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Cyrus will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Caiaphas and Pilate will stand in judgment, acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord. Nero will have to bend the knee and say, I'm not Lord, Jesus Christ is Lord. Genghis Khan will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. Stalin, acknowledge, Jesus Christ is Lord. Margaret Sanger, the atheist whose motto was no God, no master, will bend the knee and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Christopher Hitchens, God is not great, author will bend the knee and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Every knee will bow, some reluctantly. And then those who are waiting for this day, looking forward to the day Jesus Christ returns, won't do it reluctantly, but joyfully. Every believer coming, confessing that, yes, Jesus Christ is Lord. And just imagine what that will be when every tongue that's called out in faith is gathered together, confessing together. You know, since Paul wrote, believers have been scattered across all lands, across time, through denominations and churches, and we say we worship the same Christ, and yet we're separated by walls and distance and time. Sometimes those walls come down a little bit. We worship together in larger settings, and we're amazed and refreshed. But imagine that glorious day when thousands and millions of knees and tongues surround the throne of the Lamb, and there's no more time barriers, and there's no more geography barriers, and there's no more wall barriers, and there's no more denominational barriers, but every tongue is confessing and praising Jesus Christ, who is Lord. You see, this is the reminder to the Philippian church. We must not forget who the church is about. But this is the reminder to us today too. Why do we worship? Why do we gather? Why do we continue week by week in this year? Because there is a name that is above every name. And the church must confess and acknowledge, not just once, not just in our minds at a certain time, but we must come publicly and confessionally saying Jesus Christ is Lord. Because this is given by God to Jesus that we might acknowledge it. Before the day that he comes back. Have you bowed and acknowledged Jesus Christ as your Lord? There's those who've done this falsely, mockingly. Right, we know there were soldiers who bowed the knee and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And yes, they may have bowed, but what was in their hearts came out still. Because they were mocking, they spat on him, they struck him, even as they supposedly hailed him. And you see, we can go through motions and still not hail him as our Lord. And that's why we need to really look at ourselves, our hearts before God, before we think of our hearts in relationship to man. How am I living before God? Have I bowed? Do I confess he is my Lord? I want to develop 7 applications of this morning for us. But doing so specifically from how Paul and the apostles used the name of Jesus Christ to the churches. The first way is this. This name is to be acknowledged as the only one whereby we can be saved. This name is the only name that saves. Your name, your last name, the reputation you've built around your name doesn't save you. As early as Pentecost, Peter's preaching, and what does he say? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. 2 chapters later, he's challenged about the resurrection. And Peter continues, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This name must be acknowledged for salvation. Secondly, this name must be acknowledged as the unity of the church. The local church, even though we're appreciative of our own histories, must still be unified around Jesus Christ. Paul writes to the Ephesians, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, the church in Ephesus, according to his riches, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in you." He admonishes the Corinthians for forgetting this. You've not united around Jesus Christ anymore. You're uniting around your own ideas. But be perfectly joined together in the same mind. It's the name by which we must be saved. It's the name that unifies the church. Third, it's the name that needs to be acknowledged as hope for those outside the church. Right, you go through Acts, and many of the people are slow to realize what God's doing as he's bringing the truth of the promise to the Gentiles as well. And even Peter needs to be reminded of this. But in Acts 10, when Peter's speaking to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, he realizes, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. He commanded us to preach to the people and testify it was he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead." And here's the connection between the Old and the New Testament again. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. This is the hope for those who don't know the name. Fourth, this name is to be acknowledged as truth. There's many who are enemies of the truth of Jesus Christ. There's many who are enemies of the necessity to be saved through Jesus Christ. But there are those who might acknowledge the historicity of Jesus Christ and even the words of Jesus Christ, who are still enemies of the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they push back against that. In the courtroom and in the classroom, in the executive offices and in the legislative chambers, at the publishing house, through the media, whatever it is. We might say Jesus Christ existed, but we don't want to say Jesus Christ is Lord. And yet it's Christians in those places, in those spheres, who need to witness of this name as well. The Thessalonians are under persecution, and Paul has to write to them, or he does write to them, and he says, "I'm praying for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness in the work of faith with power, that the name of Jesus Christ might be glorified through you." This name is to be acknowledged as truth. Fifth, this name is to be acknowledged as worthy of service. This name saves. This name gives hope. This name unifies the church. This name is truth. And we must serve this name. Right? The apostles go out through Acts and they don't preach their own name. They don't say, "Let's baptize in the name of John the Baptist. Let's go to these strange lands and endure these persecutions for the sake of Peter." No, Acts 15, a group of men are sent by the church council with Paul and Barnabas, and they're commended as those who have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Later, Paul's begged, "Please don't go back to Jerusalem because they're going to kill you." And what does he say? "I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of Jesus Christ. Are you ready to die for the name? Sixth, this name is to be acknowledged as the perspective for relationships. And it's not... Let me back up. We understand how this is connected in terms of marriage. But Paul encourages the Romans how to live together. And notice how he's encouraging them. Remember who the judge will be. And because you know who the judge is going to be, think of others more than yourselves. Because why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each shall give account for himself to God. You see, we're all going to stand in judgment before this throne. So be careful. Finally, this name was acknowledged for personal humility, or needs to be acknowledged for personal humility. Because God has given this name above all names. Not to me, not to Pastor Dibbitt, to Jesus Christ. God's not exalted us to that level. Our names are not above Christ's, and we cannot act as if they are. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Seven ways. The apostles go out saying this name needs to be acknowledged. You hear words calling you to acknowledgement. But I think we all realize there's a difference between acknowledging that you know someone's name and knowing and loving the person behind the name. And really, for the Philippians and for us this morning, it comes down to this. Do you know Jesus Christ as Lord? And then, do you love Jesus Christ as Lord? If so, how does it reflect? Because here's the context of the broader passage of Philippians. This name above every name is plunked down in the middle of a passage on humility. And what comes next in Philippians is a passage on obedience. And that's in the broader context of Paul's message to the Philippians, that fellowship in the church doesn't come from yourselves, it comes from Jesus Christ. And how's the church to live? That's the last couple of chapters, Philippians. But you see, here's the pin, as it were, that's holding it all together. The name above every name is not yours. It's not providence. It's not whatever picture comes up in your mind. It's Jesus Christ is Lord. The name of Jesus Christ as Lord must be so great in our minds that we forget our own name, especially in religious and church matters. And the challenge is to live consistent with that. If we say we acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, will we? There's a story of Alexander the Great walking through one of his camps one night, and he came across a sentry, a guard who was supposed to be watching out, but who was sleeping. And Alexander the Great came up to this soldier and with disgust and rebuke woke him up and said to him, "What's your name?" And he stood up and said, "My name's Alexander, sir." Alexander the Great replied, "Change your name or change your conduct." You know, we can't save ourselves, we can't change ourselves. But whose name are we remembering and bowing for? Living for? Whatsoever you do, do all in the name of Jesus Christ. Through God, our Father. Beloved, receive the blessing of a great God and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.